Great privilege to be here tonight. I say everyone told me this is the Holy of Holies. It's open, so if I say something wrong, I get struck. I'm not sure if that's right. Turn with me in your Bibles. There's a couple of sections of scripture I want to look at tonight. So we will be hopping around a little bit. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. It says this: so let each one of us give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, not out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8: for God is able to make all the great grace abound to you, always having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound into abundance of every good work. Now, tonight I want to speak about something we sung about, and that's grace. If I mention Christmas to a dozen people on the street and what it means to them, I get a dozen different answers. Some will say it's about presents. Some will say it's about friends. Some say it's about family. Some say it'll be about holidays. Some say it'll be about the beach. Some will even mention about Christ and his birth, the Savior, the incarnation, and grace. Although the first couple of answers would be secular, of course. We all love Christmas. And it's expected that there's nothing wrong with those answers. And the second would be expected for a Christian to answer. Yeah, because why? Because it's about the Savior. It's about his death and burial and resurrection, but it's about his birth, his incarnation. That would be correct as well. However, the real meaning can be hidden and lost over time. Sometimes Christmas in Christian homes, it's not very much like Christmas. Oh, there's presents and there's tinsel. There's very little about Christmas because the meaning has been hidden. It's been changed over the years and it's been hidden. And so it is also perhaps with grace. Grace's meaning is very special. It's very real. Bible doctrine and concepts like that in Scripture can be similarly misconstrued because we sing about it. The word grace, it's one of those words that is important for us to get right. And some churches today have the name Grace on the steeple, on the front entrance to the gate. Some call their children Grace. We sing about grace. In actual fact, I have an embarrassing story. When I was young, one of the things that I did was, well, I wasn't a Christian at all, but we sang these hymns in Boys High. And one of them was Amazing Grace. And I truly wanted to find out who this girl was called Grace. Because she was amazing. And it was only until after I became a Christian where I realized it wasn't talking about a girl at all. It was talking about something quite different. But I had misconstrued what grace was. Grace is a proper noun, yes, for a child as well. But grace is not just a proper noun. It is a verb. It is a verb, and as such, it is a living principle that is essential for us as believers. It's a living principle. It is a verb. Let me say this about grace as an interlude to the message. Grace is a life-changing experience for anyone who finds it or it is given to. It's a transportation from a death to life, from justification to justification, and sustains us to life in life until glorification. I'll say that again. Grace is a life-changing experience that transports us from death to life in justification and sustains us in life till glorification. And when you and I are experiencing the trauma associated with living in this cursed, sinful earth, we need something. We need grace to sustain us. And I believe it is the most important lesson that we can learn before we are glorified. In 2 Corinthians, as I read, yes, that is about giving. But it has something to do about receiving grace as well. Grace to be able to be there so that we as individuals can grow and have sufficiency of all things. Listen to what it says again. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that you will always have all sufficiency in all things, and that you may abound to every good work. Now that's a promise of grace. for us in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16 says this: let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. For what? So that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. Well, what is grace? What would you say if I asked you to explain grace to someone like I was at school? What would you say? What Bible verse would you turn to explain what grace is? Perhaps you would turn to where Moses or Noah or Abraham found grace in the sight of the Lord. But that explains what happened to people. Perhaps you would turn to 1 Peter in the New Testament, chapter 5, verses 10, where it says, after you have suffered a little while, God, with all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. But that doesn't explain what grace is. It explains the results of grace. Perhaps we'll turn to our Strong's Concordance and go to see what it says in the Greek. And it says charis. And charis is translated 103 times as grace and 6 times as favor. But that doesn't really explain grace. Strong's goes on to define it as that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, calm, and loveliness. But that explains the fruit of grace, not how grace brings joy. The work, perhaps we can explain it as the work of God in us, and that's a pretty good definition. Grace is the work of God in us, strengthening us, restoring us, and calling us. But how does those things work? Perhaps you can turn to Ryrie's theology or Grudem, and you'll find something like this, that it is unmerited favor. But we need to define the favor that it is. What does the favor mean? Perhaps the acronym GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense, is a wonderful acronym to remember, because it's true. But it is somehow limited to what Christ did on the cross. And it's not a scriptural definition. It's truth. It is truth, however. And it is found throughout the Scripture. Yes, it is true. But there is a scriptural definition. There is a working definition in Scripture that I think is most helpful. And this next verse, although it does not specifically mention grace, grace is implied in every aspect of the verse. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 and 13. It speaks about God's work in our lives. It speaks of unmerited favor toward us. And generally speaking, we can call grace divine help or divine enablement. Philippians gives us a working definition, a picture, a window of what it looks like when God is working in us and through us, and there is divine enablement. Philippians chapter 2. Start in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with a fear and a trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now stop there for a moment. Let me give you the context before someone accuses me of taking things out of context. Paul here, writing to the Philippian church, is writing in thankfulness to what they have meant for him. He's been in jail. He's been in prison in Rome. And these Philippians were fellow laborers. And they were giving to his need as much as they possibly could. Philippi was a Roman colony and prided itself in Roman culture. Paul's introduction to Philippi was not a very pleasant one. He was beaten. He was thrown into prison. Because he was counter-cultural to the Roman thinking and Roman law, because he freed a girl who had been possessed by a spirit of divination. So that angered the girl's employers, or the owners, her owners, over what their lost income was in fortune telling, that they brought them before the city magistrates, that's Paul and Silas. And you remember, they threw them in jail, they beat them up, and then a miraculous thing happened that evening. There was an earthquake, and God broke the chains and opened the doors, and they left the prison. And remember what the story was with the jailer. He comes out, he hears the earthquake, he comes out, and he sees that doors are ajar. And he, despairing, knowing the consequence of neglect of duty, he decides to take his life. And Paul and Silas intervene, and they bring him into his home, and they preach the gospel, and his family and himself are all saved. That is Paul's introduction to Philippi. It is the first Macedonian church established. And Paul wrote this letter, however, some years later, from his prison in Rome. They were still facing stiff opposition from the culture of Rome, this colony of Rome. And Paul's message to them here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, look at that with me. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And he goes on to say, "Standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and be not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." And he goes on in verse 29 to say, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but that you should suffer for his sake." In chapter 2, he goes on to say, and he initiates what I think is the greatest declaration of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus himself, showing salvation as a work of Christ through his death on a cross, and the resurrection from the grave ultimately culminating in the lordship of all men. Remember, he says, "And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord." In verse 8 it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross." And in this context of Christ's lordship and sovereignty, he exhorts them to be in the business of putting their faith into action. Their faith into action. Philippians chapter 2 then, verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, I want you to work out your salvation with a fear and a trembling, with a humility." But how could they do that? How could you, if you put yourself in that situation of being in a colony that was run strictly by Roman law, to proclaim the gospel of Christ was to put your life into mortal danger. How could they do that? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 gives us the answer. The answer to verse 12 is found in verse 13. "For it is God. It is God that works in you both to will," that is to create a willingness and a desire, "and giving us the power to do his good pleasure." And I think that's a brilliant working definition of what grace looks like from the hand of God. I'll say that again. "For it is God that works in you both to firstly will," that is to create a willingness and desire, "and secondly, to give us the power to do what he asks us to do." Now, according to this verse, God is going to be doing two things. He is creating a desire for us to do his will, and he is giving us a power to do his will. This is probably the best working definition I've found on grace. And this is what grace looks like. It means that God gives enough grace for us to carry out his will in each of us. When God gives us grace, we have desires to do the things we normally would not want to do. And we then also have the ability, the power, to carry out what we would not normally seem to be able to do. There are times in our lives where we can see that there are times that we have no desire to do the things we know we should be doing. It's when you don't want to get out of bed in the morning to continue life. It's kind of let me off this earth quickly. And no seemingly power to carry it out. It's an illustration of a young man. A young man woke up one morning feeling rather down. It was a grey day. And he looked outside and he bemoaned his life and he put the covers back over his head. And the light went on and his mother walked in. She said, "John, it's time for you to get up and go to church." He said, "Oh, Mom, I don't want to go to church this morning." He says, "The people hate me. Nobody likes me." She says, "John, that's no excuse. You need to go to church this morning." He says, "Mom, I can't. I can't do everything right. I just don't think I should be going." She says, "John, you have to go." He said, "Why, Mom? Why do I have to go?" She says, "You are the pastor. You have to go." We all feel that way sometimes, don't we? Life seems to be shooting out in front of us and we just don't seem to be able to have the strength or the desire to do those things. Paul's task in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 reminds us that God is able to make all grace. This is divine help in both to create the desire and providing the power for us to carry out the task, abound towards us so that we can have all things, all sufficiency. Listen to the word, how many times you use the word all. All sufficiency, all grace to do every good work. That is amazing. It's pretty awesome and very practical stuff for every one of us here this evening. It is a promise that defies the way we normally think. It imposes a supernatural solution to a natural problem. It makes that which is finite into that which is infinite. It takes the improbable into the possible. It's all grace available, all sufficiency. It's almost a double positive, if you can get one in English. Almost a double positive. In this verse, this verse is saying that however big you see the problem ahead of you, or the task ahead of you, however seemingly insurmountable in doing God's will, God will provide some grace for you to do it, right? Or is that some grace or all grace? He'll give you all grace, all you need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 10, Paul attributes his life to a symphony of abounding grace. Listen to what he says. "But the grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now, he's not only talking about his salvation here. He's saying, you can look at my whole life. There is only one answer to my life. And that is the grace of God. I am what I am. And by his grace, which he has that he disposed upon me, it was not in vain. But I labored abundantly, more than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. He was saying the initiative of God's grace towards us is required so that we can reflect the fruit of grace through our lives. Now we need grace from God. We need the desire and we need the power to do whatever he has given us to do. Your worst days, Jerry Bridges says this. I don't know if you even know Jerry Bridges. He writes some fantastic stuff. He says, "The worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace." And then he goes on to say, "And your best days are never so good that you're beyond the need of God's grace." So why? Why does God give us grace? Well, there's two things. Two things which I'd like to point out tonight. The first one is to resist temptation. And the second one is to rejoice and endure trials. Firstly, to resist temptation. God gives both the desire, you learned, and the power to resist temptation. In Romans chapter 5, verses 20, the Bible says, "But where sin abounded, what abounded more? Grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God is saying here that even though the pull of your flesh and the temptation of the devil is so strong, God can even out those trials with His grace so we can still do the right thing. It's a God-enabled grace to counteract the wrong desires. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13, you should know this one. It says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to men. But God is faithful, that He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He'll also provide a way for you to escape, that you may be able to endure it, that you can able to bear it. He'll give you the power." Now, I have a wonderful illustration. It takes place in my home, probably every morning. I like to have a shower, and I like it scalding hot. I step in the shower, I stick the hot water on until I can hardly endure it. I step in and I just adjust that cold water just ever so slightly. And it's great. I love a scalding shower. But every morning I forget, the busiest times are the worst times to take a shower because someone flushes the toilet. And all the cold water disappears and that scalding hot becomes really hot. And you step out and you adjust the water a little bit to get it just right. And you're showering a little bit and you're enjoying your shower. And someone turns out on the water to get some water for the kettle. And the same thing happens and you jump out. And that's how our morning normally goes. Well, I've got used to it. But showering can be traumatic in some places. And in a sense, similarly, no matter how hot the temptation of our life is, no matter how hot God turns up the grace to enable us to endure the temptation, no matter how hard the temptations of life in, you can still live an obedient life. Where sin is abounding, grace much more abounds. If there's hot water, God turns on the cold water. If there's cold water, God turns on the hot water so that we can endure. If sin is abounding, grace is much more. If Satan is putting up the temptations and the difficulties, there is enough grace available from God to equal out and match whatever is thrown at us by life. That's what grace does. We need to know how to get that grace, however. And I want to answer that question a little bit later. But grace is always there for us, no matter how hot or matter how cold the situation in our life is. The second thing, not only does He give us the ability to resist temptation, but He gives us the ability to rejoice in our trials. Now, we all need to rejoice a lot more than we do. And sometimes, if something goes wrong at work sometimes, however, we have an inconsiderate boss, an unwilling employee, perhaps a manager, an assignment that needs to be handed in, but it gets lost. The computer crashes, or the taxi driver stops to pick up a pedestrian right in front of us, blocking the entrance to where we need to go, causing a traffic jam. It could be serious, like a turn of the worse for your health. It could be your finances that are drained. It could be news about a family member who has a terminal illness. How does God keep us from disintegrating under the pressure of all of this? And how do we have joy in all of this? He does that by giving us grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 9 is Paul's testimony. His own testimony regarding the trials that he was facing. Perhaps he was facing a physical illness, perhaps a conflict situation with another person who had intended to destroy his ministry totally. Or perhaps it was a person disrupting his ministry in some way. And he says this, "For this thing," doesn't tell us what it is. He says, "For this thing, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So he was going through a trial. He asked the Lord to remove the circumstances of the trial. And yet God says this. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee. That is, my desire, my will for you, and my power for you is sufficient. So, I'm not going to remove the trial from you, Paul, but all I'm going to do is equal out the pressure for you so that you can endure it, so that you can go through the hot waters. I'm not going to remove the cold water. I'm just going to add some hot water to that. Paul could have said, I don't want the hot water. I want the cold water removed. But he didn't do that. Paul's joy comes in this following statement. He says, and most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, and listen, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He gives us the will, and he gives us the power to do what is seemingly impossible. And here we have a brilliant illustration of that principle. That is what we call divine help. When God turns up the hot water, he gives us divine, supernatural desire to still do the right thing regardless of the circumstances that may be flooding into your life. Some of us want to hit and run. We want to get out. But God wants us to endure. And he'll give us the joy to endure. Ephesians chapter 2, just to go off the subject just slightly. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 is speaking about salvation. And listen to what this says. It is, for by grace you are saved. It is through faith. And that's the amazing statement. What he's saying here is God gives us the desire and the power to be saved. We call that, in some cases, a Calvinistic view on life. Amen. Because that's power and will that doesn't come from us. It's a gift, both the will and the power. But grace is, however, not just available. So grace, however, is only available when you need it. It is only available when you need it. You don't have grace for tomorrow. You don't have grace for next week. You don't have grace for next year. But you have grace every day, every morning, right now. That's when we have grace. You have grace to get through the day. You have grace when you're struggling financially. You have grace when your spouse gets sick or when you get sick. There is grace for you in trauma. There is grace for you in everything. If you know how to turn the tap on, God has a divine help and the power available to make you turn the handle and let him in. But what does it look like when we don't get grace from God? What is the consequences? What happens if we don't get grace from God? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 says this. Looking diligently. The ESV says, when it talks about diligently, it's the same word for an elder taking oversight. That word diligently, episkopos. So we need to look diligently. We need to be like an elder in our own life. Lest any man fail, that ends up lacking in. He fails, he lacks in the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, that many be defiled. Lest there be a fornicator or a profane person as Esau, who for one morsel sold his birthright. When we are lacking in grace, when we are failing in grace, there are three possible consequences to our lives. Bitterness, moral failure and temporal values. Temporal values. Bitterness is when the cold water of life comes gushing into your life. When it's not a great day. When we say things like, it's not fair. This shouldn't be happening to me. We get frustrated and we get irritated. And we are tempted to say these things often. But let me ask you the question, and you all know the answer to this. But was it fair for Joseph to be thrown in jail for doing right? Was it fair for Daniel to be thrown to the lions for praying? Was it fair for Jesus to die on a cross when he wasn't a sinner? The lesson from God is things don't have to be fair. And you need to have the right attitude and do the right thing regardless of how fair we think things are supposed to be. We need this teaching early on in life. Life does not just get better by having tantrums, crying and attempting to manipulate our surroundings. Sadly, people still need to learn this lesson late on in life in some cases. Life in the Marshall home started with one thing, with a phrase that we learned from someone who was godly, and we interpreted that to be something we need to teach our kids. And that is, when life was difficult for them and they were told to do something, we were told them this little phrase, and they had to repeat it to us. How shall we obey? We'll obey immediately and without complaint. Immediately and without complaint. And by the way, we still use those same things today, and they say the same things back to me, so they've learned that question. Immediately and without delay. Folks, life isn't going to be fair. We need to try and be as fair as we possibly can in our own lives to other people while we live on the sinful planet, but it's not going to be fair. We need to have a sweet attitude about things, but it's not going to be fair. And we need to do what is right regardless of what happens to us, and it's not going to be fair. I often hear this phrase, my life's not working. Things aren't going right. It's because of my spouse. Perhaps it's because of my boss. He's just the worst person in the world. Perhaps it's my employees. But no. The reason is not because of the boss or the teacher or the spouse. It's because we lack grace for that moment. We lack grace because, not because people aren't treating us fairly, but we lack grace because we lack the ability, because we don't have the grace. And when you go about trying to get people to treat us right, where things are unfair, we set up meetings, we take hours upon hours talking to others, when the real problem is actually in our hearts, because we don't have grace. We really need to find out what's wrong with our own hearts. We really need to take a look deep inside of us. So the writer of Hebrews tells us, first of all, the telltale signs of lacking grace is bitterness. And that's a frustrated and discontented attitude. And secondly, he talks about being a fornicator. That's the second sign of a lack of grace. Moral failure. Frustrated people and bitter people are often easy prey to temptation. The two quickest forms of pleasure known to man are eating and sex. Most people, when they have a particularly difficult day and have carried about some difficult task, look for a reward. I was at Technicon, and in the evenings about 12 o'clock, there was a vending machine at the bottom of our dorm. And that vending machine didn't contain broccoli. It didn't contain cauliflower. It didn't contain whatever else was healthy. It contained Mars bars, chips, Coca-Cola, and sweets. And we knew that when we went down there, we wanted to eat those things because they were pleasurable. and the marketing experts knew, put that in a dorm and you'll make money. Because it is quick to get. Quick to get. Being morally impure has a lot to do about being bitter. A husband and a wife who feels embittered because his or her spouse does not show enough love or concern. Or maybe a child who thinks mom and dad have too many rules. And in bitterness over authority, they turn to moral impurity as a relief. It could be a single young man or a woman who feels trapped by their work schedules and delves into the pleasures found on the internet. And people who are upset about life are easy prey to moral failure. If you're losing the moral battle in your life, essentially it's because you do not have grace. You do not have grace. Then there's also temporal values. This is a third consequence of the lack of grace. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 to 16 says, we need to look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and whereby many are defiled, and lest there be a fornicator or a profane, that means an irreligious, godless, or worldly person, like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his entire birthright. You see, a person with a temporal value system is a person who will make the wrong decisions because he has the wrong value system. If you're making decisions by a value system that has its core to be instantly gratified, the kind of I want it now approach to life. I want to be big. I want to go to gym. I don't want to take the time. So you take steroids. It's the kind of life I call the kilio hier and kilio daar mentality. Anybody understand Afrikaans? Kilio hier and kilio daar. A trick, a sleight of hand approach to life. It is a life lived without biblical spectacles on. It's living for temporal ecstasy, pleasures that bring momentary satisfaction only. The problem is that they're only to wake up later on in life and they realize that there's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. People get involved with steroids, binge drinking, drugs. They buy new clothes, new cars, endlessly. They have sex before marriage because they just don't wait. Because it's temporal values. Do what feels good now. Satan is deluding all old and young alike to live the pleasure of temporal things. He is convincing many that life lived this way has no consequences. It had for Esau. He lost his entire birthright because of a moment's desire to fulfill his lust. When Satan holds up, what Satan holds up as proof for pleasure is a sleight of hand. He shows you the adverts and all the glossy magazines. You just have to look at the dead pop stars to realize that parties and groupies don't bring happiness. A person who does not have the grace of God is a person who has temporal values and is willing, like Esau, to chuck the whole thing for momentary relief. You see this, when the cold water of life comes into gushing onto them, they are inclined to want to make a quick exit. They don't like the consequences, just get me out here. I'm going to quit, I'm going to run away, I'm going to check out of life, as if that's a solution. The Apostle John had the right value system. In 1 John chapter 2, you'll know this when I read it to you, verse 15 says, love not the world. Don't love the things that are in the world. Because these things are what Satan holds up as his illusion tricks. They appear at first glance to make you happy. If any man, he says, loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For if all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, that is the desire for pleasure, the lust of the eyes, which is the lust for possessions, and the pride of life, and that's the lust for prestige and for power, it is not of the Father. These are the things that Satan will offer as trade-offs for integrity and purity. Integrity and purity. But then, how do we get grace from God? And I'll close off with this. God resists the proud. First Peter chapter 5, verses 5. And he gives grace to the humble. Now, the resistance that is found here is a military term. It is a term for anti, against, to surround, to conquer. Its setting is to take a city. And what this term means is that it doesn't imply any kind of placid resistance, but an active battle plan by the Lord himself to conquer. God resists. He places his armies around the city and he starves them out, breaking down their walls and capturing everybody. That's the term for resist. God resists the proud. God is saying, I'm going to set up camp outside your proud walls. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to fire my trebuchets. I'm going to break down those walls that you hold up against me. And you will surrender in the end. When you live your life in a stubborn rebellion against God. And by the way, that's what the word pride can be translated into. Stubbornness. Pride and stubbornness go together. It is resisted by God, and he does not allow it. I like what one author wrote. He said this, stubbornness is so toxic to the Christian life because it is exactly the opposite to humility. God resists the stubborn, and Jesus was never stubborn. A proud person is a person who wants to be the boss in his life. He believes he knows what he wants in his life, He believes he knows what he wants in his life and who he doesn't want in his life. And the things he wants in life and the things he doesn't want in life. And he goes about creating a kind of world. And God says, okay, I'll let you get your way for a while, but I'm going to resist you. I'm going to do to you what I did to Nebuchadnezzar. And by making everything as opposite as how you want it to be. I will not let you to continue to play God. I will resist you. And the ones who refuse to live life as God dishes out his punishment upon them. God does not often change the circumstances in our life. But he would rather change us. God doesn't change the circumstances. He doesn't just take away the cold water. He brings something else into our life so we can endure it. He did not change Paul's circumstances, as we read earlier on, when he was afflicted by the thorn of the flesh. He wanted to change Paul. But the next thing in that verse, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5, it says, for God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. To the person who acknowledges God as God, to the person who responds opposite to stubbornness, because stubborn people get no grace, the water pressure does not equalize. How do you know then if you are stubborn? If you're sitting here tonight and you ask yourself the question, how do I know if I'm stubborn? Let me give you this couple of questions. Stubborn people are annoyed when things don't run their way. Are you that kind of person? When small things don't go right, it annoys them immensely. There's only one way they want life to happen, and that's their way. Are you that kind of person? It's your way, or it's no way at all. If God will allow the stubborn to go down his way, God allows the stubborn person to go down his way, but then God removes the grace significantly by taking the power to do his will and the desire to do his will away from him. And then he aims his weapons of war against him at the same time. You see, God gives grace to the humble. And the one, despite trouble coming his way, is saying God can be God in my life. And I'm going to accept everything he sends my way. That's the humble person. You don't get grace until the problem comes and until you can humble yourself. So you don't get grace until the problems arrive at your doorstep and until God finds you humble. Do you find yourself not having the desire or willingness to do what God wants you to do? If you do, then you do not have grace. Or if you don't seemingly have the power to do what God wants you to do, you don't have grace. If you are bitter and you find yourself saying it's not fair, you don't have grace. If you are fighting major moral battles in your life and you are losing, you don't have grace. And if you are making decisions based upon temporal pleasures, following worldly value systems, you don't have grace. Every day in a Christian's life needs to be an humbling experience. Every day we need to turn from circumstances that drift in and out of our lives, and we need to acknowledge that he is in control and beg for his mercy and his grace. We need every day to repent of stubborn pride that attempts to assert control when things don't go our way. Every day we need to ask God for his grace. He will give it, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 9, verses 8. He'll give it. He says, God is able to make all grace abound towards us, that you have all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That is the message of grace. It's a simple yet clear message. We need the power of God and the will, the desire to do what God wants, and it comes from his grace. Let me pray with you together and we'll close off our services. Father, in life we find ourselves on our knees often. We find ourselves against the brick wall, the proverbial brick wall, often. Those who've lived their lives for some time realize that life doesn't always run smoothly. It's not fair from time to time. But yet we have with us the wonderful promise of the scriptures that says that we can have all the grace we need to be able to endure in this life, to resist temptation, to have joy in trials. And yet, Father, sometimes we often forget that you are the power behind that ability to have the joy in the moments of deepest and darkest trials that we face. And Father, we're grateful that you are not a respecter of person. We're thankful that you've chosen and give to us the grace that we need, not only just for salvation, but for living in this world. And you give abundantly as we come to you in time of need. But yet so often, Father, we don't ask you. We try in our own strength to be able to achieve what seems to be impossible sometimes. But yet, Father, it is only when you bring your grace to bear that the impossible disappears and the possible happens. Because you are that God of the possible. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for the attentiveness of the people. I pray for Sabron tonight. I pray that you'd give him grace, that you'd help him recover from his sickness, and that you, Father, you'd bring him into the pulpit next week, refreshed, ready to bring your word again. Thank you for the people that have come. Thank you for giving them the grace to listen to me. And, Father, I pray that you would bless them, that you would intervene in their lives for whatever circumstances they are finding it difficult to live. That through your intervention, Father, that you'll bring much joy to them and that you give them the desire and the power to do what is right. So, Father, thank you. As we go our separate ways, keep us this week. Preserve us in your grace. Help us to be witnesses for you in the world that we live, with the people that we meet, And help us especially, Father, not to forget that people need to hear the gospel message all around us. So, Father, help us to be witnesses, help us to be salt, and help us to be light. In Jesus' name we pray all of this. Amen.